Now, John chapter 14, this morning we're reading verses 11 through 14, if you'll follow in your text. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. Whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the display of your purposes and will through our Lord Jesus Christ when he was here upon this earth. We thank you for your ongoing purposes that you should still be demonstrating yourself to our world, that you should still be at work in our generation and in our culture. And Father, we thank you that you have chosen to do this at this point in time through us, your people. We would ask you to help us to grasp the full impact of this important passage of Scripture, and may glory be brought to your name. We ask in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The Lord Jesus Christ was here upon this earth for a short period of time, 33 years approximately. During that period of time, the Lord Jesus spoke the words of the Father and did the Father's work. You will notice with me in your Bible, chapter 14 and verse 10. Jesus said to his disciples, "Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work." So the Lord Jesus was here upon this earth, and because of the mysterious union between Father and Son, he was in fact saying the Father's words and doing the Father's work. The Lord Jesus Christ was going to leave the disciples. Would the words of God cease to be spoken? Would the work of God cease to happen? The answer is an emphatic no. The Lord Jesus indicates that through God's people, his church, the words of God should still be spoken and the work of God would still be done. Notice he says in verse 13, "I will do whatsoever you ask in my name." And then again in verse 14, "You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it." So the Father was speaking and working through the Son, and the Son is speaking and working through his people. This is the big thrust of the passage, and it's important to catch that context as we look into the smaller portion this morning. In the portion that we have before us, we have, as I suggest, the miracles of Jesus, or the works of Jesus in verse 11, and the works or miracles of his disciples, verses 12 to 14. Jesus had been saying to the disciples that he had an intimate relationship and union with the Father such that when they saw the Son, they saw the Father. Jesus was the exact representation and manifestation of the Father in the flesh. This was a stupendous statement. And the Lord Jesus calls upon his disciples to believe what he was saying to them. "Believe me," he says, in regard to what he has said. And indeed, it is important not only to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that is to trust him and to commit ourselves to him, but that there should be content in respect to what we believe about the Lord Jesus Christ. That we should believe him, listen to what he is saying, understand what he is saying. And the great body of Christian doctrine and truth is just as important as the commitment to the person of the Lord Jesus, to believe him, to respond to what he is saying, and to work it out in our lives. But the Lord Jesus has to descend to their lack of faith. And he says, well, if you can't believe me, then he says, at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. So Jesus speaks of the evidence of the miracles which gave credence and support to the words that he spoke to them. In fact, the miracles of Jesus were his credentials. He claimed to be God, and the miracles proved that he was what he said he was. The miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ were in respect to demonstrating his power over nature. He commanded the winds and the waves, and they obeyed his voice. He walked upon the water of the Sea of Galilee. He multiplied the loaves and the fishes miraculously. He turned the water instantaneously into wine. His power over the forces of nature was thus demonstrated. He demonstrated his power over the sickness that afflicts mankind. He healed the blind and the deaf and those who were powerless to walk and those who had leprosy and other such diseases did our Lord Jesus heal when he was here upon this earth. He also demonstrated his power over death itself. And upon a number of occasions, those who had died physically, Jesus raised them from the dead and brought them back to life. He demonstrated his power over Satan and the realm of Satan. Those who were possessed of demons, he delivered of demon possession and set them free to live to the glory of God. So in these ways, he demonstrated his authority and power, and thereby gave indication that he was, in fact, God come in the flesh. But we notice that the miracles of Jesus, basically, were miracles in the natural realm. His power over nature, his power over physical sickness, his power over death itself. Only perhaps suggested in his power demonstrated over Satan and spirit, demon possession, do we have an indication and suggestion of his power in respect to the spiritual realm. But basically, the miracles of Jesus that he performed were miracles in the natural realm of things. Now leaving that point, we come to the miracles of Jesus' disciples. We come in verse 12, I tell you the truth, said Jesus, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. Now, how are we to understand this statement? Some have suggested that this statement indicates that anyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ will at any and every time perform the same miracles that Jesus performed. I suggest that this is not the meaning of the phrase for the following reasons. Now, you can possibly get that meaning if you lessen the content of the miracle. In other words, if the miracles that we're thinking of are not exactly the same kind of miracles that Jesus performed. For example, I think it has just been within the last few days that I have noticed again a commercial that I enjoy. Matter of fact, TV is probably more enjoyable for its commercials than for the program content, except when we get to the bowl games, of course, ladies. That's very interesting and important. Now, there's one commercial that I do enjoy. And it's the miracle that takes place in the monastery. And here's a monk, and he has just been told that they need X number of copies, hundreds or thousands of copies of a particular document. And he says, oh, how am I going to painstakingly hand-by-hand copy all of these copies in the appropriate time? It will take a series of generations in order to work this miracle. All of a sudden, as he is thinking of this, suddenly there comes down into the room a modern-day Xerox machine. And he puts his document into the Xerox machine, and lo and behold, instantly almost hundreds and thousands of copies are readily available. Just at that time, the Father Superior, whatever you call him, comes in, and our monk has to report to him, and he shows him all of the copies, and the leading monk there, Father says, it's a miracle. Well, that's a miracle of a kind, but not the kind of miracles that Jesus was performing, please. So what we are doing is we are lessening the content of the miracles, and thereby we may think that this is true, that the miracles are continuing through all generations, the Christians of all cultures and at all times. But I suggest, as I say, that the miracles that Jesus was performing, as we have detailed them, are not generally being performed. It is important, secondly, to notice that even in apostolic times, there was the gift of miracles. Now let me go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 10. Don't take time to do it because we don't have that time, but you jot it down. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 10, we find that the gift of miracles was given to some. There are quite a number of different gifts that are given. And some receive the gift of miracles. Notice, it is not an indication. This is the Corinthian church, apostolic times. All of the believers do not have all of these powers. Gifts are given to some of various different kinds. And the gift of miracles specifically is given to some. Then to reemphasize that point in verse 29 of the same chapter, 1 Corinthians 12, 29, the question is asked, do all have the gift of miracles? Are all apostles? The answer all through here is no. The Greek construction is such that the answer expected is no. Are all apostles? No. Are all evangelists? No. Are all teachers? No. Do all have the gift of miracles? No. In other words, even in the apostolic church, all who believed did not possess the gift of performing miracles. Now that is an important point, you see. Right away we're seeing even in the apostolic period of time, all of the believers did not perform miracles. Thirdly, a careful study of the book of the Acts will show that most of the miracles, if not all, were performed by apostles or apostolic delegates. By apostolic delegates, I mean those who were either a part of the apostolic team, missionary team, or those who were appointed by the apostles to do specific tasks. For example, Stephen was one who was appointed by the apostles to function as a deacon. And Stephen was able to perform the same kind of miracles that Jesus performed. And as you would study through the book of the Acts, you'll find that miracles are being performed by the apostles, and by apostolic delegates or the apostolic team. And for these reasons then, we believe that all believers at all times are not performing the same miracles, doing the same works that Jesus worked. Well, some suggest that this is so because we do not have enough faith. If we just had enough faith, then at every point in time, this is what Jesus meant, if you really believed in me, then you will be doing the works that I am doing. Well, that's not what the text says. It doesn't say that anyone who has faith in me may do what I have been doing. The text says those who believe in me will do what I have been doing. Furthermore, I submit that we today have as much faith, if not more faith, than the initial community of believers within the early church. I say that again. I submit that we have as much faith, if not more faith, than the early disciples. For example, the early disciples had the presence of Jesus physically amongst them, and they saw the actual works of Jesus, which he called to their attention as a basis of faith, an encouragement to faith. They saw Jesus perform these literal miracles in the natural realm to give credence to the claims that he was making. We do not have Jesus Christ bodily amongst us. We do not have him performing miracles in our midst as he did in their midst. So we have less support for our faith. As a matter of fact, Jesus makes a strong point of this to Thomas. He says, Thomas, you have believed because you have been able to see and to touch. Remember, Thomas said, I won't believe you're risen from the dead unless I can put my finger into the nail prints and so on. Jesus said, blessed are they who will not see and yet shall believe. A greater step of faith is necessary to believe without that first century evidence. Second, you'll remember that they were unbelieving believers. You remember in respect to the great truth of Christianity, the resurrection. And Jesus had taught them in respect to it. They were ones who had actually experienced the historical fact, and yet they had to be convinced by Jesus very emphatically that what he said had happened had indeed taken place. He says, handle me and see. I am not a spirit apparition appearing before your eyes. I am a physical, risen Christ, the same one who died upon the cross. He ate food amongst them to prove that he was risen from the dead. Jesus had to convince them, not that they had great faith, in their weak faith. He had to convince them that he was risen from the dead. Get very practical in everyday living. They have a prayer meeting. Peter's in prison. And so they are praying for Peter to be delivered from prison. And as they pray, there's a knock on the door, on the gate. And the girl by the name of Rhoda goes out, and Peter's standing there, and he identifies himself as being Peter. She carries the word in. Says, no, it can't be. It can't be. And here they are praying, in faith, I trust, for Peter's deliverance from prison, but they cannot grasp nor believe nor take it to be so that their prayer has been answered. They are not ones who have strong faith. They are ones who have weak faith in view of the tremendous evidence that was available to them. I suggest that we have as much faith, if not more faith than they, because we are dependent upon the written word of God concerning these great historical events of history which took place in their sight and within their period of time. So it is not because of great faith that they perform these miracles, nor is it because of great faith that any generation of Christians at any time performs these great miracles. It is because God in his sovereignty gives miracles to be performed at some times, and at other times he does not so act. Now then, it is important to notice that in the apostolic era, these miracles were performed, as I have suggested, by a particular group of individuals. Turn to Luke chapter 10. You can turn to this passage, Luke chapter 10. And coming down to verse 17, the 72 returned with joy. Now, if your Bible says 70, well, they just found two since your translation was made. Now, there's a manuscript difference there, and some manuscripts say 70 and some say 72, depending on the ones who are translating the Bible. What particular manuscripts they think have most authority and weight is the way the figure comes out. In the days of the King James, they felt that the best manuscript said 70. Today, with many more manuscripts available, we feel a better number is 72 in later translations. The 72 returned with joy and said, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. And verse 19, Jesus said, I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions, of which there were many in that countryside, and to overcome all the power of the enemy, nothing will harm you, and so on and so on. The Lord specifically had given this specific number of believers a specific power in respect to working miracles. They did not have that power before that time, and we do not know how long that power remained with them after that time. But for that mission, at that time, that number of people, whether it's 70 or 72, were given by God power in respect to the working of miracles. Let us turn also to Acts chapter 14. We'll notice something of what I suggested before, the miracles being performed by apostles or the apostolic team. Acts chapter 14 and verse 3, so Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there speaking boldly for the Lord. That was their purpose in being there. The Lord, who confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to do miraculous signs and wonders. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 4. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 4. Verse 3 says, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. So we find that God is giving testimony to the message that was being preached by signs, wonders, and various miracles in that apostolic age. Finally, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, we'll notice in fact that the miracles that Jesus did, that the apostles also did, were the proofs that they were apostles and that they had the message of God. Remember, they did not have the New Testament scriptures. Verse 12, The things that mark an apostle. The things that mark an apostle. What are they? Signs, wonders, and miracles were done among you with great perseverance. 2 Corinthians 12:12. Now the obvious implication is that those who were not apostles did not have that power. So the demonstration of miracle power by some individuals was indicative of the fact that they were apostles of Christ, or they were those who were so delegated by the apostles, part of the first century missionary team before the New Testament scriptures were in the hands of the believers. So when it says in verse 12 of our text, I tell you the truth, everyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing, I think by now you are clear that my view is that this is a word of Jesus to the people he was speaking to, the initial disciples and apostles, relative to the fact that they would be performing the miracle signs that he had performed, not lessening their content at all. And as we read through the book of the Acts, we see they performed those kind of miracles. And that was God's indication that they were the messengers of God with the message of God. Just as with Jesus, they were an indication that he was God come in the flesh. Now we go on in verse 12. John chapter 14, verse 12, the second part. He will do even greater things than these because I am going to the Father. Now the Lord Jesus says to them that the miracles that I have been doing in the natural realm will continue as your credentials, as they have been my credentials. But because I am going to the Father, you will do greater miracles than these. Now the Lord Jesus went to the Father via the cross, the resurrection, the ascension. And after he went to the Father, 10 days passed, and then the day of Pentecost came, recorded in Acts chapter 2. And upon the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came to indwell every believer. And upon that occasion, there was one miracle. And that miracle was that these believers spoke in languages which they did not know. Languages of earth that they did not know. Supernaturally, they were speaking languages they did not know as an indication to the many proselytes and pilgrims who had come to Jerusalem that something supernatural had taken place. What was it that supernaturally had taken place? The evidence of what had supernaturally taken place was their speaking in various languages which they did not know the praises of God. What had actually taken place is the content of their message, that Jesus had been put upon the cross by men, but God had raised him from the dead, the greatest miracle of all time, and that Jesus was now seated on the throne of heaven. And being seated on the throne of heaven, he had sent the Holy Spirit, and the Father had sent the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead, to earth, to dwell within the redeemed bodies of believers, so that greater miracles than Jesus had done could be performed in and through and by the Christian church. What then are these greater miracles? Are they greater miracles in the natural realm? Tell me, what could be greater than raising the dead? Obviously, it cannot be greater miracles in the natural realm. Does it just mean that the scope of the miracles would be expanded and that they would be performed all over the world and through many generations? That isn't what the text says. What the greater miracles are miracles of a different kind. Jesus' miracles had basically been in the natural realm. The miracles that would now take place since Jesus went to heaven and the Holy Spirit came to earth are miracles in the spiritual realm. Now remember, the apostles would continue to perform miracles in the natural realm as their credentials that they were the messengers of God. But they would be performing miracles of a greater kind, and through succeeding generations of Christians, these miracles of a greater kind would be performed. The first great miracle occurs on the day of Pentecost. As Peter stands up to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, how that although men put him upon the cross, He was dying there on the behalf of all mankind that their sins might be remitted. And God had raised him from the dead. He was a living Savior, an almighty God who was able to put away the sins of mankind through faith in himself. And as they preach that message, 3,000 people are convicted and stirred in their hearts. And they say, what shall we do? We crucified him, but God put him on the throne. It's true, Jesus is God. And through the act of his death and resurrection, salvation is brought to men. What shall we do? Is there any hope for us? Peter says, repent. Repent, change your mind in respect to your rejection of Jesus. Open your heart and life to him, receive him, actually be baptized in his name as a public declaration of the fact that you are identifying yourself with the very Christ whom you previously rejected. And as he preached that message, 3,000 of them repented of their sin, believed in Jesus Christ, and made a public commitment of their faith in baptism, giving evidence of the fact that they were truly now committed to Jesus the Christ. And the great miracle of new birth occurred. The great miracle of God coming into an individual's life and cleansing their sins, even that awful sin of crucifying Jesus himself. A whole lifetime of rebellion and antagonism against God, all forgiven and made new in his sight, justified, declared right, and given the very life of God to dwell within the individual. So he now speaks of God as his Father. And he now loves his fellow man and seeks to benefit and bless him in every way that he possibly can. There's a love and a care for one another as they commonly pool their possessions so that all of them might have that which they need. A tremendous miracle in the way men live. A miracle of all miracles that God reaches down and changes and transforms people's lives. You better come and see that film next Sunday night, and you better bring somebody with you. Chuck Colson, a very characteristic man of Western culture at this time, grasping, fighting, climbing, pushing, clawing to get to the top of his ladder, pushing everyone down ruthlessly beneath his feet, yet empty and broken and smashed within him. And God levels the man. And he comes to a place of repentance. And he opens his heart and life to Jesus Christ. And the love of God flows in. And the man is transformed. He is changed. He is a different person. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And today that man is ministering in the prisons of our land, seeking to bring hope and life and some glimmer of light to those who sit in a place of great darkness and despair. That's the miracle that's greater. A miracle of sphere in the spiritual realm rather than in the natural realm. It took a miracle to hang the world in space. It took a miracle to put the stars in place. But when he saved my soul, cleansed and made me whole, it took a miracle of love and grace. Nicodemus says, how can these things be? Jesus says, it's a miracle. It's a miracle. It's like the wind that blows. You can't tell where it's coming from and where it's going to. But you see God mysteriously and sovereignly touching the hearts and lives of individuals. And that's happening in our community today. The great miracle of people whose lives have been shattered and broken by self-oriented living, committing their hearts and lives to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and becoming new people. That's a miracle, a greater miracle. For when Jesus was here, he healed the blind and gave them their sight. But the Bible says the God of this world has blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of God should shine unto them, and they should be saved. But in the miracle of God's sovereign grace today, individuals' mind's eyes are unblinded and opened, and they understand and see the love of God, and their lives are transformed. Jesus raised the dead when he was here, Three times we have record of it, possibly other times he did it also. But Jesus himself said, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word, and believeth on him that sent me, hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed out of death and into life. Spiritual life is greater than physical life. Oh, my friend, this morning, that's what God is doing today. Jesus says, I'm going to the Father, and then greater works will take place. The works in the natural realm by the apostolic community to give proof of the fact that they were the apostolic messengers. But then the great miracle began in the spiritual realm, and the miracles go on. That brings us then to the next verses, for we have the continuing eras of church history. And he says in verse 13, and I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. The Father had been working through the Son. The Father had been speaking through the Son. Jesus said, the words that I speak, they are the Father's words. The works that I do, they are the Father's works. And the work of God is going to continue, said Jesus. I am leaving, but the work will go on. You will speak my words. Oh, what a joy, the greatest joy and privilege that you could ever have in your life. To speak the words of Jesus, to speak the words of God, to empty, distraught, downhearted, despairing individuals in your world. I was just thinking, and I think I will preach on Christmas Sunday on fear not. It occurs almost every time you come to a Christmas message. Fear not. There's so many people that are fearful and despairing. The good news that we have concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And that through our lives, the work of God may be done. Now we have a condition in respect to this ongoing of God's words and God's work. The condition is, in my name. Now this is the first time that this phrase occurs in the teaching of Jesus. It will occur seven times in this gospel. You'll find them in chapters 14, 15, and 16. This is but one condition of a number of conditions in respect to prayer and in respect to God working through our lives. What does it mean? I suggest it means to ask in accordance with His character and His will. The whole of the passage, the context of the passage, is the ongoing of the words and work of God. And I suggest to ask in His will, to ask in His name, is to be asking in accordance with His character and with His will. It depends upon the union which we have already spoken of. Jesus had a mysterious and intimate union with the Father. He always prayed in His Father's name. He always prayed, that is, according to His Father's will, according to His Father's character, because He was living so intimately in His presence. And as we live intimately in relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, we are able to ask in His name. It requires intimate relationship. Now supposing, for example, as we're getting to Christmas, that someone wanted to give me a Christmas present, and so they gave me a nice new Gillette razor and all of the wonderful blades that we see advertised that go with it that are really the very best possible, and some shaving cream to go along with it, and everything that's necessary to shaving gear, and they made me a Christmas present of this. And of course I would say, thank you, but the Christmas present they gave to me would not meet my need, because I use an electric shaver. except when I get over in Israel or something and the electricity isn't the right kind of electricity or the plugs aren't the right kind of plugs. But I'm making the point that because someone would not know me intimately, would not know my shaving habits, they would give me perhaps something that would not be according to my particular need and my particular profile of life. But on the other hand, someone who knew me well would respond accordingly. So with our Christmas presents, we are able to give to those whom we know best. Someone we don't hardly know, we don't know what to give them. What are they like? You know, what do they need? But those whom we know well, we are able to give exactly what they need. Now, I never ask my wife what she wants for Christmas, of course, because I know her so well, I know what she needs. Not what she wants, of course, but what she needs. And then, of course, she always very graciously says, oh, just what I wanted. But when we have that close relationship, we're able to pick up the vibrations, to understand and to know what the desires of the heart are. And that's what it means, I think, to ask in His name. And as we ask in His name, then, the process is that Jesus is working through us in answering those prayers. And Jesus is at work through His church today. And the result of it is that the Father is glorified. So anything we pray that is inconsistent with the glory of the Father is obviously not praying in His name. But I suggest again that praying in His name has to do with this building of relationship, this intimacy that Jesus enjoyed with His Father that we need to enjoy with our Father and with our Lord. Live in the center of His will. Walk in fellowship with the Lord. Ask for those things that the Lord would desire. And your prayers, obviously, will be answered. Or let's put it in the words of Scripture. Psalm 37 and verse 4. Delight thyself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. As we are delighting ourselves in Him, His desires become our desires. And of course, our prayers are answered. How does this work out in everyday living? Let's make it a little more practical. I suggest at your leisure, you study the prayers of the Apostle Paul. And you will notice some of the things that he prayed for. He did not pray for physical health for those to whom he was writing. He did not pray for material prosperity for those to whom he was writing. He did not pray for the sphere of natural things especially. He prayed especially for the sphere of spiritual things. He prayed for spiritual growth and maturity of the believers. He prayed for the furtherance and ongoing of the gospel. He prayed for discernment for believers in living, that we might be blameless in the character of our lives. He prayed for our continuing knowledge of God's will, that we might live worthy of Him. He prayed for God to be glorified through our lives and in our lives. Let us be allowing God to do His greater miracles through us. He wants to, and He will. As we live in intimate relationship with Him, and thus are asking Him for the ongoing of God's words and God's work through God's church today. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are tremendously excited as we continue in Jesus' intimate conversation with His disciples. What a wonderful plan. What matchless grace. Jesus so perfectly and completely bringing the Father's word and the Father's works to men. Your desire that that word and your works might continue through us today. Oh God, we just pray that we will cultivate that kind of a relationship that Jesus had with You, our Father, that we might be able to be Your clear and unhindered channels of blessing to our world today, that You might be seen and known through us, that we will be praying things that are Your desires, that we will be saying things that are Your words in season, that we will be seeing happening through the indwelling Holy Spirit, the transforming of lives to whom we minister, the healing of broken relationships, and the ongoing of Your kingdom. We ask your blessing to this end in our Savior's precious and worthy name.